We'll take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 40, and in just a few moments we'll be reading a series of passages from that chapter, Job chapter 40. I'll say that it's good to have each and every one here. It's always a pleasure to stand before you. I know that you've enjoyed the week that you've had with Brother Alexander. He is certainly a fine preacher and a very good man. He's truly one of a kind, he and his wife both, and I have a lot of respect and love for them, and I'm sure you do as well. Enjoyed Alan's sermon this morning on the topic of time, and as it pertains to the physical life and as it pertains to the spiritual life, there's a lot of similarities and parallels which he brought out very well this morning, and I hope this evening that our study together can be just as profitable. You know, on the whole, Job had spoken correctly of God throughout the book of Job. It was usually Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, his friends, that misspoke, that spoke incorrectly of God. But yet Job, on occasion, in his anguish and in his trials, and he certainly more than anyone I know of, that's where it sent him, he suffered a lot of anguish and a lot of trials. And during those times, he said some things which were hasty. He said some things that were abusive. And it's here in our text of Job chapter 40 that the Lord rebukes him for some of the things that he says. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." You know, to stop for a moment, what a good thing Job has just said here. You know, our mouth so often gets us in trouble. We are so, I don't know about you, but I know myself, I know I'm good at sticking my foot in my mouth. And if I just do what Job says here, to lay my hand upon my mouth, I could keep myself out of a lot of trouble, and I think that's true for many. But he said, "I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" Now, it's not my intent to discuss the original purpose and the context that this bears with Job and between God. But instead, I want us to clue in on the rebuke that Job receives in verse 8. When the Lord says, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you do away with my judgment, Job?" And then especially the second part, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Will you condemn me, the Almighty God, so that you, a man, can be justified?" And tonight, to give a subject, would be excuses for sin condemn God. All excuses for sin condemn God. And I hope through the course of this lesson, we can bear that point out. Every excuse for sin condemns God. And I think this is apparent if we consider, first of all, that God utterly condemns sin. And therefore there is no excuse for sin. Is that not a true statement? God condemns all sin, and so there can be no excuse for sin. What is an excuse? Well, it's a justification. If God condemns all sin, if God says all sin is wrong, how can I justify it? How can I offer an excuse for it? Can you think of a single sin that God says is okay? It's all right if you do this. It's a sin, but it's okay if you do it. I can't think of one. God utterly condemns all sin, and he will not allow the least bit of excuse for it. And if that's true, nothing can be sin for which there is a justifiable excuse. If God condemns all sin, and that means there's no excuse for sin because he condemns it all, then can there be something for which there is a justifiable excuse and it still be sin? No. Nothing can be sin for which there is a justifiable excuse, and by that I mean a reason. I think this is self-evident. It can't be justifiable if it's sin, because we just said God condemns all sin. If God condemns that which is justifiable, then he would be wrong. And I can assure you that God is not wrong, and I would not be willing to make that kind of statement, that kind of accusation that God is wrong. God is not wrong. Nothing can be sin for which there is a justifiable excuse. So, every excuse for sin charges God with blame. If God says that if God condemns sin, then there can be no excuse for it. If there's an excuse for it, it can't be sin. So every time we use an excuse for our sin, we charge blame upon God. Whoever pleads an excuse for sin charges God with the blame of that sin. Let's examine or consider some of the common excuses for sin. First one that I want to look at is inability. No excuse is probably more common than the excuse of inability. It has been echoed and re-echoed ever since the world began. I'm not able to do what God requires of me. I can't. I just can't. I can't do this. I'm not able to do this. Does God know what man can or can't do? Well, certainly he does. God created us. If there is ever a being alive that knows what we are capable of, what I am capable of, what you are capable of, it's God. Does God require me on the torment of eternal punishment to do that for which he knows I can't do? So that's what we're saying when we say that I can't do something. I can't do whatever it is that you want me to do, God. What I'm saying is that God, on the punishment or the torment of eternal damnation in hell, is requiring me to do something that I can't do. That's what we're saying, in effect, when we use this excuse of inability. God is not requiring us to do something that we can't. And he has no apology for requiring us to do the things that he does. If we use the excuse of inability, we condemn God in the worst possible way, I think. We condemn him of being an outright tyrant. And nothing can be more blasphemous. Nothing can be more false. We're saying that God, upon the torment of eternal punishment, is requiring me to do something that I cannot do. Something that he knows I can't do. But that doesn't make him a tyrant. Well, it does. That's what a tyrant is. And so when we use this excuse of inability, we are condemning God and blaming and accusing him of being a tyrant. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 30, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And also in 1 John 5, verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. He is saying that the services that God requires us to render are easily rendered. That's what that verse is saying. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My commandments are not burdensome. That's what it's in effect saying. That the services that I require of you are easily rendered. If you don't think that's true, compare them with the Old Testament. Compare them with the law of Moses. Compare them with the things that God required under the Old Covenant. All the sacrifices, all the offerings. They never received forgiveness of their sins. It was remembered yearly. In coming to Christ, there is a peace which passes understanding. In believing in him, there is joy. In following him through good and bad, there is a comfort that the world cannot give. In trials and in persecution, there's hope. There's that hope of glory that if we persevere, we'll achieve that crown. In keeping his commandments, there is great reward. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Now, does that mean that, Mr. Couple, does that mean that being a Christian is easy? Is that what it's saying? These passages used to give me a lot of trouble. I'd read those and I'd say, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. My commandments are not burdensome. And then I think about how hard it was to be a Christian. And I had a hard time reconciling those two things. Is it easy to be a Christian? Does that mean there aren't things along the way that are difficult, things that are hard? Is temptation easy to overcome? Well, if it were, it wouldn't be temptation. If the bottle didn't appeal to the alcoholic, it wouldn't be a temptation. But that's the very definition of what a temptation is. Something's hard to overcome. It's something that appeals to us. What about persecution? Is that easy to bear? And I don't think any of us have been persecuted like those that we read about in the Bible. But I'm sure somewhere along the way we've received some persecution, usually of the verbal sorts from people ridiculing us. Is that easy to bear? Well, no, it's not easy. However, they are easier than the alternative, and that is eternal damnation. Doing God's commandments, though they may be hard and difficult at times, though it may be hard to overcome temptation, though it may be hard to bear up through persecution, they're a whole lot easier than the alternative. And they are easier than they otherwise would be. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What a blessing that is. What a blessing Christians have, to know that whatever the trial is, whatever the persecution, whatever the temptation that they're facing at this point in their life, however great it may be, to know that it's not greater than we can bear. That's what God promises us. So, certainly, I think it's true that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. In James 1, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Again, what a blessing that is, to know that if we endure the things in this life, no matter how hard and difficult they may seem to be at the time, there is something far greater awaiting us. You know, inability is a rotten excuse. And yet it's made over and over, and sadly it's even taught in some religious doctrines. Consider the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, which says, "No man is able, either by himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but thus daily break them in thought, word, and deed." Did you catch that? Did you catch what it was saying? Notice that this not only affirms that no man is naturally able to keep God's commandment, but also that no man is able to do it by any grace received in this life, by any blessing that God gives to us. That's a slap in the face to God. It's saying, "God, we can't do this. You've asked us to do these things, but we are not able to do these things." This declaration of man is in direct opposition to the verses that we previously read just a moment ago. And this declaration condemns God. Like we said, it's a slap in the face to God. God is requiring of us things that we cannot do, is what we're saying. We don't have the ability to do them. So it's God's fault. It's not ours. It's God's fault, is what we are saying. And we condemn God anytime we use the excuse of inability. Let's look at another excuse. I keep forgetting to advance the slides. Not enough time. This is another excuse you often hear made. There's just not enough time to do as God would have me to do the things that God wants me to do all these things that God would have me to do. I just don't have the time. If God requires of us that for which there is not feasibly enough time, then he is to blame for our failure. Suppose a ruler were to tell his servant, "I want you to go out and I want you to do this and some task. I want you to go out and I want you to do this for me. And if you don't accomplish this, then I'm going to whip you to death. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to hang you. I'm going to, whatever it may be, I'm going to chop your head off if you do not do what I ask you to do." And the servant replies to his master, he says, "I can't possibly do this. I don't have enough time. I have all these other things that you've asked me to do. And even if I didn't have all these other things that you've asked me to do, the task that you are requiring of me now, I just couldn't possibly do it because I don't have enough time." Now, if this statement were the truth, and the ruler knew it to be the case, that his servant, you know, didn't possibly have enough time to do the things that he was requiring, then this ruler would be a tyrant. And there would be no evading this charge. That's what a tyrant is. Someone who requires of someone more than they're able to do. Someone who requires of someone something that there's not enough time to do. You know, back before we invaded Iraq, I remember hearing on the news accounts of Saddam Hussein. And he's probably the biggest tyrant of our generation, of our time. And I remember hearing one of the charges against him, one of the things they were saying was that his Olympic team, the Iraqi Olympic team, was often beat and punished when they failed to live up to whatever his expectations were, whether that was gold or bronze or whatever it may be, that when they failed to place or whatever he was wanting them to do, sometimes their families were hurt, sometimes they were abused, sometimes they were beaten. That's a tyrant. That's someone who's requiring more of a person than they're able to do. You know, even the best athletes in the world or of a nation, you know, chances are someone in the world is better than they are. And that's just the way life is. But for a leader, for a master to beat a person for not being able to do better than someone else, even though they're giving their best, well, that's a tyrant. And that's what we are accusing God of being when we say we don't have enough time to do what you want us to do. When we make this excuse, we charge God with being unreasonable. The truth is, God is the most reasonable of all beings. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." How much more reasonable can a person be? And also in verses 14 and 15, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Why is it that God allows the earth to continue? Why is it when things seem so wicked and so out of control and men seem to turn their backs on God, why is it that he allows the earth to stand? Because he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And in fact, his patience is our salvation. You know, oftentimes there's the emotional, hypothetical type questions that are raised to excuse people from God's commands. You know, when you talk to someone about baptism, and they don't believe in baptism for whatever reason it may be, or they don't think baptism is a necessity to salvation, you know, you hear things about, what if a person dies on their way to be baptized? What if a semi-truck hits them in the side and kills them on their way to the church to be baptized in the baptistry? What about a person who's laying in a hospital bed dying, who can't possibly get out of that bed and be baptized, but yet they want to be saved? What about that person? Those are the arguments you often hear. Are you telling me that God would allow a person who desired to be saved to die and to be lost just because he wasn't baptized? I've heard that argument made by a dear friend of mine, in fact. Are you telling me that God would allow this person to go to hell just because they weren't baptized? Even though they believed, even though they wanted to do what he said, but they couldn't. Or they were on their way to do it, and they die on the way. And the only reply I know to that, and the only reply that I think could be given to that, would be another to pose a question to them and say, are you saying that God did not allow ample time and opportunity to obey long before they were dying? Because when we say that they don't have enough time, they're laying in a hospital bed, deathly ill, and they can't get out, they couldn't possibly be baptized, we're saying they don't have enough time. And whose fault is that? It's God. Or at least that's the excuse, and that's what we pin the blame upon God. If they didn't have ample time, then God is to be blamed. And when we make such excuses, we are indeed condemning God. What about a mother or a father who claims that they don't have time to be Christians because they're so busy taking care of and providing for their family? heard this argument made too. Not in so few words, but that was the gist of it. I just don't have the time. My family, you know, they've got all these school activities going on. We've got PTA, we've got baseball, we've got basketball, we've got a fundraiser, we've got this, we've got practice, we've got all these things going on, and I just don't have time to make it to church. I don't have time to be faithful. Does God require that you forsake or neglect your family? No, I don't think he does. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He commands that we're to love them in Titus 2 and verse 4. He commands that we're to nurture them in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And he commands that we're to provide for them in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. And yet people often use their families as an excuse for not serving God. I'm not implying that raising a family isn't time consuming. I can only imagine. It seems like time is so short as it is, and I don't even have kids. So I can imagine just how busy things are when you're trying to raise a family. Just how trying all the things that are going on. Things are coming at you from all different directions, and there just doesn't seem to be enough time in the day. I can understand that, and I'm not saying that that's not the case. Not at all. But there are always things to be done, regardless. But the truth is that we find time to do the things we want to do. We find time to go on vacation. We find time to do this. We find time to do that. Whatever it is that we want to do, we find time for it. But yet when it comes to God, well, I don't have time. I'm raising a family. I'm providing for my family. What about the person? And let's go ahead and read Luke 9. I glossed over that there in my notes. Luke chapter 9. Verse 57, beginning. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That seems harsh. Doesn't that seem harsh? Here, a man's father has died, and he says, first let me go bury my father. And then here again we see another case where someone says, okay, I'll go, I'll follow you, but first just let me go say bye to my wife, let me go say bye to my kids, and then I'll come right back and we can go. And Jesus says, no one looking back after having put their hand on the plow and then looking back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. God has to come first in our lives. And that's the simple point that's being made here. God doesn't require any of us. I don't think anyone has had an experience where Jesus has come in and told them that they must leave and do something right now. But he has told us what he wants us to do in the pages of his word. And yet we find excuses and reasons why not to do those things. But what about the person who says they don't have time to serve God because they must work? Well, work is important, and these people are often quick to point this out. God commands it, and God does command it. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, we're told, it's a passage we looked at this morning in the Bible class, that we are worse than an unbeliever if we don't provide for our own. And also in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, we're told that if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. You know, eating is pretty important. Without food, we die. And so work is even more important because if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. We shouldn't be allowed to eat. But oftentimes, I'm afraid, we put too much emphasis on these verses and we neglect others. We ignore that in Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we'll have all the necessities of life. If you back up in the verses before verse 33 in Matthew chapter 6, we read about all the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter. And we're told not to worry about these things, but put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we'll have all these things. God will make sure that we do not go without the necessities of life if we put him first. Do you remember Peter and Andrew? Turn over to Mark chapter, Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, look down at verse 16. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Their occupation, their job, was being a fisherman. This is how they gained their livelihood. This is how they provided for their family. Notice verse 17, it says, "And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him." They had jobs. They had responsibilities. Peter, we know, was married. And I would assume that Andrew probably was too. I don't know that, but I know for sure that Peter was married, and he may have even had kids for that matter. He had a job as being a fisherman. He had responsibilities. He had a wife at home to provide for, if not children. He probably had bills and debts just like we do. Had to provide, had to put food on the table, had to maybe even pay for his home. I don't know how things like that worked back then, but he had responsibilities. We know that much. But God came first. They were out working, out fishing, doing their profession to earn money so they could sell the fish to make a living. And Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and they leave their nets and they follow him. God came first. Did Peter or Andrew ever go without? They might have gone without some of the nicer things of life, some of the luxuries, some of the things that we seem in this day and age to work so hard for, the nice homes, the nice cars, the nice boat, the nice golf clubs, whatever it is that tickles their fancy. They might have gone without the big television. But their necessities were provided for. What does this say about the farmer that's out in the field on Sunday morning plowing? What does this say about the person who is at work when the saints are meeting together? Or the person that's at home sleeping when the saints are assembled because they've had a rough day at work? Or what about they're at home resting because they know they have a rough day at work coming tomorrow and they want to rest up, they want to be prepared for work, and it's at the expense of God? What does it say about this person? Has God not given them enough time to do the things He requires? He requires for them to provide for their families. We pointed that out already. But He also requires that they put Him first. So did God not give them enough time to do these things? Or is it just a matter that we don't have our priorities straight? Another excuse that we often see is the excuse of a sinful nature. Men often plead this as their excuse. It's not my fault. It's my sinful nature. What is this sinful nature? Well, by this they mean that all their faculties, even the essence of their being, who they are as a human, is sinful. That they inherited the sin of Adam. That they came into this world sinful, and everything about them is sinful. And when they sin, it's because of their sinful nature. In other words, they're born in sin, and they can't help it when they sin. It's just their nature. If this doesn't condemn God, what does? Say to God, you made me sinful. I can't control myself. I'm a sinful by nature. They're essentially saying, Lord, you made me by my very nature a sinner, and then you charged me with the guilt of that sin. God might as well condemn a man for having blue eyes or brown eyes or blonde hair or black or for being short or tall, because that is what they're saying. They're saying that God condemned them from the get-go. How absurd and how blasphemous is this to make these kind of statements, that it's my sinful nature is the reason I sin? And yet this is one of, if not the core belief of Calvinism. You know, we've all heard lessons on Tulip, T-U-L-I-P, for the different doctrines of Calvinism, and denominations subscribe to all or some of these, but most all denominations seem to prescribe to at least one or more points. Well, this is the T in TULIP, the total hereditary depravity, the sinful nature. But I can't help it because I am sinful by my nature. Similarly, what about the excuse that we hear a lot here today? I can't help it. I was born this way. That's not what the... This is an argument that is made by homosexuals and advocates of homosexuals to say that it's an effort to try to alleviate any possible wrong on their behalf, saying they were genetically predisposed before they were born. When they were conceived, they were genetically predisposed to be a homosexual. I can't help it. I was born this way. And that's the argument we hear being made now. And it's the exact same argument I think that the Calvinist makes, that I can't help it. It's my sinful nature. Either way, we're condemning God for being sinful. You know, it wasn't too long ago that one of the top military brass, an army general, came out and he made some statements against homosexuality, condemning it. And he said he didn't think that they had any purpose or had any business being in the armed forces. And he was speaking out against the Clinton policy of don't ask, don't tell. And he got a lot of flack over it. And there was one of the Republican presidential nominees, or not nominee, but candidate, Mitt Romney from Massachusetts. And he's, I believe, a Mormon religiously. And he came out and he stood up for him. He said, this general has strong opinions, and that is something we need in commanders. They need to have strong morals and strong backgrounds. And they said, Mr. Romney, what do you think about homosexuality? Do you also think it's a disgrace? Do you also think it's an evil thing? And his reply was, I don't think homosexuality is wrong. I think homosexual acts are wrong. And since then, I've heard several other politicians use the exact same line of reasoning. Homosexuality is not wrong, but acting upon it is. And what they're doing is they're allowing for this idea that people were born this way. People were born a homosexual. They can't help it. And it's something we'll probably hear a lot of. And once again, I think this accuses God of being a tyrant. God, you made me this way, and yet you condemned me for making me this way. You gave me a sinful nature, and now you condemn me for sinning. The fact of the matter is that we can help it, and we must. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, and this is a fairly lengthy reading, but I think it's well worth their time. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, but it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We can't live in the flesh. We can't live by the flesh. We have to live in the Spirit. We can help what we do, and we must help what we do. Another excuse, final excuse we'll look at this evening, is the excuse that it's not my fault. That's maybe the most common excuse of all. It's not my fault. It's his fault. This is often the way of the guilty. Think about Adam. Adam excused himself and he blamed Eve. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They heard God and they fled from him because they'd eaten of the tree. the forbidden tree in the center of the garden. And when they heard God coming, they hid themselves because they knew they were naked. The Lord calls out and he says, Adam, what hast thou done? Hast thou eaten of the forbidden tree in the center of the garden? And Adam resorted to an excuse. He said, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave me the tree, of the tree, and I did eat. That woman that you gave me. He kind of points the finger right at God. You gave her to me, and he's basically saying it's your fault. It's her fault, but it's your fault because you gave her to me. And then next he turns to Eve. He says, what is it thou hast done? And she too has an excuse. She says, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Here again is this perpetual shuffling of blame, never accepting blame on her own part. It's always someone else's fault for our sins. The fact of the matter is that both condemned God. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 29, it says, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Isn't that silly to think that here's a father that eats sour grapes and yet that affects his children, set their teeth on edge, be sour to them because he ate it? Verse 30 says, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. You know, it doesn't matter who gave us the grapes. It doesn't matter if our dad gave us the grapes. If we eat of them, we will die for our iniquity. Not his. And it's not his, I guess you could say, he shares part of the blame in it for giving you whatever it is that you shouldn't have had. But it's our fault for partaking of it. Yes, Eve probably shared some of the responsibility in causing Adam to sin, but Adam was still responsible for his own actions. Adam still had a choice in the matter. Also turn over to 2 Chronicles. Get there eventually. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 4. However, he did not put the children to death, but did as it is written in the law, in the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor sons be put to death for fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. It's not someone else's fault. It's our fault. Even though they may have pushed us and prodded us in the wrong direction, it's still our fault. And we will be judged for our own actions. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, the same idea is once again stated. Paul said, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant at heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. He's going to render to each person according to his deeds. Not, it's someone else's fault. Yeah, I did it, but they caused me to. We will be judged for our own sins. In conclusion this evening, excuses add insult to injury. When we make excuses to sin, we are simply adding insult to injury. It's bad enough that we have sinned. It's bad enough that we've turned our back on God. God utterly condemns all sin. And so when we commit it, it's bad enough. But then when we make an excuse for it, it just adds insult to injury. It's abominable for a sinner to excuse himself and blame God. And you know, no sinner lives a single hour in sin without some excuse to justify his or herself. When we live in sin, when we commit a sin, and we have not repented of that sin, and we are living in that sin, there's not a single hour of the time that we're living in that sin that we aren't justifying ourselves with some excuse for why we're doing this. And excuses render repentance impossible. It is impossible to repent when we're making excuses. Excuses are justification. That's what they are. When we make an excuse, we're giving a reason. We're giving a justification for our actions. And making a justification is the very opposite of confession. It's the very opposite of repentance. We're saying we were justified in what we did. It's not my fault, or I didn't have the ability to do it. I didn't have the time to do it. Whatever the excuse it is that we're using. When we're making excuses, we cannot repent of that sin. And to seek after and to embrace excuses is to place oneself at the farthest possible distance from repentance. It's what we're doing when we make excuses. Christians should be ashamed of their excuses, and they should repent of them. Perhaps you've never thought about it. Perhaps you've never realized that when you make an excuse, that what you're in effect doing is condemning the Almighty. You're shuffling the blame off yourself, and ultimately you're shuffling the blame back to God. It's God's fault. He didn't give me the ability to do it, or I was born this way, or I didn't have enough time. Well, it's your fault, God. That's what we're saying. And so as Christians, we ought to be ashamed of that. We ought to be ashamed of excuses. Sin is sin, and there's no excuse for sin. And to make an excuse is to condemn God. If you've never obeyed the gospel, and I don't believe there's any in the audience that would be of an accountable age that haven't, but if you've gone back in, out into the world, maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and you've grown weak of the struggle, of the persecution, of the trials, of the temptations that you face, and you've gone back out into the world, are you willing to abandon your excuses? Are you willing to fall as a self-condemned sinner before a God of love, before a God of patience, God of mercy that we talked about earlier? There is no being who is more patient, who is more loving, merciful, and gracious than God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Think about that. Nobody. Even the people that put his son to death, he doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to come to repentance, or he wanted them to come to repentance. Are you willing to fall before the God, before such a great God, and yield yourself to him, yield your heart to him, yield your whole being to him, and say, God, I want to be yours. I want to do what you would have me to do, and I'm willing to put away all my excuses, all of my justifications for my actions, and do just what you would have me to do, just as you command. Are you willing to do that? Tonight, my intent hasn't been to stand up here and point fingers. It's not been to place blame or to say you need to do something in your life. You need to quit making excuses. I am preaching just as much to myself. It's something that's hard not to do sometimes. It's hard not to justify our actions. But when we commit sin, we have to realize that it's sin and there is no excuse for it. There is no justification. And we have to be willing to repent of those things. And sadly, we become so entangled and so embroiled in the things of this world that we forget what our purpose here is. And just like we were talking about, and on one way it's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy. But in another way, yes, it is very easy. It's very much easier than the alternative. It's very much easier than living eternity in hell. It's a whole lot easier than living under the Old Testament, all the things that they were required to do. There's so many blessings that we have by being Christians, and yet we forget about those things, and we become so entangled in the world, and so, mesmerized by the pursuit of happiness. You know, it's in our constitution, the pursuit of happiness. And we're pursuing happiness so much that we forget about God. We forget about the things that He wants us to do. And we can't do that. We don't need to do that. I hope tonight that this lesson has been beneficial to you. And to think about it, the next time when you slip up, the next time you commit a sin, and then you go to justify yourself and say whatever the excuse is, to think about it. Say, no, I'm condemning God when I do that. And instead of condemning God, repent of your sin. Ask God for forgiveness. Turn away from it and don't turn back. If there's any way that we can assist anyone, we ask you to come forward while together we stand and sing.